Well, good morning, and thank you so much for being here. It's a privilege to come and address and open God's Word. I want to say just a few things before we begin today our time in Scripture. Christina and I are incredibly humbled and honored to serve God in any capacity. What a privilege, what an honor to be a child of God. To be a child of the King, to be redeemed, to have your sins forgiven. We love the local church. We love this association and the rich history, the doctrinal stand that we have. And a year ago, we did not see this coming. And again, God in his providential wisdom and guidance has led us to this point, and I firmly believe that God has led us to this point in our lives. Our lives are not ours. Our lives are his. And so we desire to bring glory to him with the stewardship that God has entrusted to us with our lives. We want to sincerely submit to him wherever he leads. And this is where God has brought us at this point in our lives. I'd like to thank those of you who've prayed for us, those who've been an encouragement, those with even from text messages to emails to phone calls to letters, your kind words to us here. I'm preaching today to many mentors, friends, peers. I cannot name names today, but so many of you have invested in our lives, and I want to tell you this, we're indebted to you. And we thank you for that. And thank you for being friends and so gracious to us. A special thank you to the search committee. Thank you to Will and Tim and Mike and Duke. And especially to David for the time that he spent in this process and to the council. You are our dear friends. And we love you and we thank you for what you have done. And really a special thank you to the local church that we're privileged to serve in. Thank you for the just a great opportunity to allow us to open God's Word to you week in and week out. Thank you for freeing me up to do this and giving us your blessing. And we love you. We thank God for you. And thank you for being so good to our family. An element of our minds right now, you know, the 800-pound gorilla in the room is, you know, what's going to happen this afternoon? And I understand that. I get that. That's important. And we need a lot of biblical wisdom and discernment with that. But something profoundly more important than that is this. This is really what our association is all about. It's the preaching of the word. So with that in mind, grab your Bible, if you would. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I know that we have been going through the book of Ephesians, and I was not given a slot to preach through Ephesians because I got asked to preach at this conference a little later than the other gentlemen. So I thought it'd be appropriate to examine one of the pastorals and look at how Paul addressed one of the people who would serve as an elder to the church in Ephesus. As you find your place, I want to share with you one of the greatest delights that I have Sunday after Sunday. When I finish preaching on Sunday, I'm always excited to go to the church hallway, not to hear feedback from the people who leave, but I love it when a group of children come up to me week after week, and they bring our children's bulletin to me. And week after week, they bring to me their sermon notes. And rarely are they following my outline, so they gel well with the adults in our church, but they rarely do they bring the outline. They bring pictures. Sometimes it's a scribble. Perhaps that's an accurate illustration of what the sermon was. But there's always a picture of what the sermon was. Sometimes it's Jesus walking on water. Sometimes it's Christians being persecuted, wherever we're at in the text. And it's interesting because that's how a child understands the text usually. It's a picture. And this is what Paul will give to Timothy. He gives them a picture, a snapshot of what the local church is, of how we should picture, how we should see the local church in our minds. Let's look at the text today and let's see how God's word speaks to us this morning. Look at verse 14 and we'll go down to verse 16. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Would you pray with me, please? Let's ask God's blessing upon our time together. Father, we humble ourselves in your presence, and I would ask you at this time to encourage us from your word. May you unite our hearts to fear your name. May we be fed well. May we grow into the image of Christ. And we thank you, Father, that you have ordained the means of preaching as a way to grow your people. So may you find me faithful today, enslaved to the text. And Father, may you today receive all of the glory. And may we not even for a nanosecond seek any glory for ourselves. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. This is a picture that Paul gives to young Timothy. So friends, if you want to see how important the church was to the apostles in the New Testament, read the epistles. If you want to see how important the church is to Jesus, look what he did for her. If you want to see how important the church is to God, consider the gospel. What God did to make us his own. And it's interesting as we consider the church in Ephesus, before Paul departed in Acts chapter 20, the Ephesian elders, what did he say to them? He said, this is the church which was purchased by the blood of his own son. If you want to see how necessary and important the church is to your family, to your marriage, to your own spiritual walk, in your growth, in godliness, then friends, I would challenge you to consider these verses. And Paul is sharing here his heart, his burden for the local church to somebody he mentored, Timothy, to somebody he was instrumental in leading to faith in Christ. And this was a pastor who was younger, don't know exactly his age. We can speculate on that, but that's not the important thing here. He was a younger pastor. But despite his age, despite his youth, Paul held Timothy in high regard. He had a deep respect for this young man. And what Paul wanted Timothy to understand was this: how God's people should behave or act as the household of God. And so Paul begins this here. We're going in a different passage. We're not in Ephesians right now. So we're kind of parachuting into the text. So let me give you just a brief summary, a brief background of this. In chapter 1, Paul gives a review as to the gospel. This is the gospel that changed me, that transformed me. I once was this guy over here. I was dead. I was a persecutor. I was a blasphemer. That's who I used to be. But now, because of God's rich mercy and grace, he could say something like, it's a trustworthy statement, worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst of all. And then we get to chapter 2 and we read about how men should be men of prayer. We should be men who lift up God-ordained authority. Then at the end of chapter 2, we get into the whole issue of how women, because of a transformed heart, should display the gospel beauty with their appearance, with an appearance of modesty. Then we get to the whole issue of the profile of church ministry leaders. This should be their character, the qualification of a pastor, the qualification of a deacon. And now we get to this text here, and Paul brings the section to a close by demonstrating how believers are a demonstration to the world of what Christ is like. We demonstrate this to the world and what being the household of God really looks like in our lives. So
Really, the central truth we're going to orbit around with today's message is this. Just as Jesus reveals who God is, the church reveals who Jesus is. So just as Jesus reveals who the Father is, the church, us, we reveal who Jesus is, what he's like, his character, and what God's plan is for this age. So how does a church remember who she is? It's easy to forget. It's easy to get sidetracked and get off the rails. It's easy to get discouraged and get away from what God has ordained for us to be all about, and that's making disciples. So how do we remember? Well, God uses some pictures here, some illustrations to help you with this. So as a church, the first snapshot we're going to look at is this. You are the household of God. Pick it up again in verse 14. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, look at verse 15, the beginning, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So remember here, the flow of the passage, think where the passage is going. The flow is taking a pivot. It's going in a different direction now. So he starts here in this section by talking about the qualifications of church leadership. And now there's a pivot. His emphasis is going to change. Now he gives in verse 14, this is the statement, this is the reason, this is the occasion, this is the intent as to why he's writing this, why the Spirit of God inspired him to write this. Now, the author's intent at times is a little tricky. Sometimes it's hard to figure out. Not so in this passage. It's right here in verse 14. So he essentially tells him this. Timothy, I want to visit you. I want to visit you personally. But in case this isn't what God wants, I want you to understand, Timothy, as an under-shepherd who's been entrusted with this message, as somebody who's been entrusted with the faithful care of God's people, this, Timothy, is the picture of what a church should look like. Here's the picture, Timothy. And with his full apostolic authority, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes in very certain terms here. There's nothing nebulous about this at all. It's very clear what God expects from his people in the church. So here's the picture. Timothy, I want you to know how you should behave. Easy word to translate. Easy word to interpret. How to act. How you should live as the household of God. But they should behave with an understanding. There's a reason why they should live this way. And here's the reason. Because of who they are. Look at verse 15. They are the household of God. Now let's be careful how we think about this term. Because we're tempted to think about this term in Old Testament ways, as like a tabernacle or a temple. That's not how we should think about this term, because that's not how Timothy would have understood this term. So when you see this here, when you think of that word household, friends, let's not think of mortar and bricks and drywall and a sound booth or a coffee bar or sound equipment. Let's not think of it in that way. When you think of the word household, and specifically how the Apostle Paul uses that word, think of this. Think of family. How should you act as a family? In particular, as a family in which God is the Father. And the Father who chose us in Christ and drew us to Christ through the effectual call of the Spirit, drew us to faith in his Son. And as redeemed children of God, we are adopted, we are justified, we are forgiven, we are brought to faith in his Son. And God's household here are all of those who are truly regenerate. The Spirit of God indwells us, and now we belong to this family. Ephesians 2:19, which was preached on yesterday, tells us this. Remember how the same author used the same word in a different passage. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. Of what? Fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This word household gives the idea, the same place, the same family, you come together and you worship the same God. In a little bit, we're going to get to this, the true and the living God. So if you want a high view of the church, you have to understand, where does God dwell today? Where does God dwell in this age, in the church age? He dwells in you. He dwells in people. He indwells those who've come to faith in his Son. We are the place where the very presence of God dwells. And like what John Hammett writes regarding this, for the diverse members of the church to experience fellowship, all that is necessary is that they live in accordance with their nature as a spirit-indwelled, spirit-energized, and spirit-unified body. So the word household of God simply means this. It simply means that what we claim to be as a people, a chosen, a drawn, a redeemed, and a forgiven people, what we claim to be, this is manifested out in our lives. This is how we live. And now we're not just members of a family. We're now members of one another. I want to take you back, way back, my 12th birthday. May 26th, 2014. I want to make sure you're paying attention. May 26th, 1986. My stepfather came to me and he said, "Mikey, I got something for you. I think you're really going to like this." And I was pumped. I couldn't wait. He goes, "Mikey, I got tickets to the time trials for the Indianapolis 500. It was such a downer. I have tried, and David did an excellent job of telling us that God's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness, and I believe that with all of my heart. I'm just not sure God has given us everything pertaining to becoming a race car driving fan. I have tried, and I've tried, and I've tried. I've just not been able to get into it." So we drive down from Oswego here to Indianapolis, where I spent my 12th birthday, and I just was complaining. I thought maybe he was going to tell me he had tickets to a ball game, we're going to go to Disney World, I got something cool, and we're watching these cars just fly by. But there's one thing that captivated my 12-year-old mind at the time trials. It's when I watched the pit stop. And here's like five or six different men coming together, changing a tire in just a matter of split seconds, putting gas into the car, fixing the car, and then boom, the car's off. And I thought to myself, you know, why isn't the guy who changes the tire, why doesn't he get his name in the paper? Why doesn't the guy who puts the gas in the car, why doesn't he get his name in the paper? Why is it we only hear the driver's name? And I thought to myself later on, when I thought of that experience, I think this is really how a church should function. We serve, we love, we desire to bring glory to God. Friends, there's going to be some here, you're going to be in higher profile positions in church. You're going to be noticed, and others here, you may not. You may serve in obscurity, and your name may not be known. But friends, understand this. One of the great privileges of being a child of God is that we're members one of another. We belong to the household of God, and this means no one can say to a truly regenerate child of God who sincerely wants to love Christ and grow into the image of Christ that you don't belong. You don't belong. We belong together. In this household, we don't discriminate based on a background, based on a level of education, based on a neighborhood somebody may live in, based on an ethnicity, based on an income level. We belong together. And if you want dysfunction in your church, just kind of building on what David said earlier, if you want real dysfunction in your church, then fail to realize you as a church are a household. You're a family. This is the picture that Paul wanted Timothy to see. You're a family. You belong to the household of God. No longer are you strangers and aliens, but now you are the household of God. That's the first picture. Let's look at the second picture. You're also the church of the living God. Let's pick it up in verse 15. If I delay, if I'm not able to come to you, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. I count eight times. My number could be off based on translation, but I count eight times that Paul in his epistles refers to this phrase, the living God, which would have been very familiar to him as an Old Testament scholar. This was a common phrase used by Jews and still is today, the living God. And he says, that's who the church belongs to. And the household here emphasized our relationship with one another. Living God emphasizes our relationship with the true and the living God. So the church, the ecclesia, people who have, by God's grace, responded to the gospel call, and we are redeemed and we are forgiven, who have believed the gospel. Him writing to Timothy, who pastored in a church in a city that was full of idols, he's telling him this: other gods that Ephesian citizens are worshiping and bowing to, let me tell you this, Timothy, those gods are dead. They're dead gods. They are not the living God. But the church of the living God and the God that we belong to is alive. He is the living God. And from everlasting to everlasting, as Psalm 90 teaches us, he is God. And that's why the way we live, the way we act, the way we talk, everything about us should literally throb with this vitality, this power, that we belong to the living God. So today, friend, your church has life. Your church has life today because your church belongs to the living God. It has life. And this gospel good news is what brings life to our churches. And this is why, and I want to be real careful with this, the phrase dead church is really an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. Because if your church truly belongs to the living God, and it's a gospel-preaching church, and the members of that church are redeemed, regenerate, raised up to walk in newness of life, friend, that's not a dead church. Because this is not a dead book. Because it's this book that brings us life. And it's this book which is the means by which God draws people to faith in his Son, and the means by which God grows his people. So saying a church, if it has the right doctrine, is a dead church, is like saying a Christian is a non-resurrected Christian. That fictitious person does not exist. It's like saying a Christian is a non-born-again believer. That simply isn't true. Now, with that said, sadly, and this is unfortunate, some churches function as dead churches. But you don't have to. And here's why. Because the church belongs to the living God. Belongs to the living God. So that's why our fellowship, really, is not a dead fellowship. And you can find warts in a fellowship. You could find problems in a fellowship. But I want to tell you this today, and David hit on this a little bit yesterday. I believe there's a lot of great things going on in this fellowship. I believe there's a lot of great churches in our fellowship that God is blessing and God is using. And I would also say this, there are some great preachers in our fellowship who God is using, who handle the word carefully and handle the word in such a way as to where God intended for the word to be handled. This is not a dead fellowship. Why? It's because of who we believe in. We belong to the living God. We believe what his word teaches about the living God. And friends, this living God, he's the life of your church. He's the hope of your church. He's the one we're privileged to preach Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. He is the one who forgives. He is the one who redeems. He is the one who justifies. He is the one who accepts us into his family. He's the one who grows us and changes us into the image of his Son. And praise God, this living God is the one who eventually calls us home to glory. We belong to the living God. And Paul does not call Timothy's church the church of the living God because of Timothy. Timothy was a faithful man of God who God used, but we come and go. We are transient people. It wasn't centered upon him. It was centered upon the living God. That should be the trajectory of our ministries. Who we point to, who we want people to connect with. And he doesn't call his church the church of the living programs, the living budgets. All of those things are helpful, or living buildings. And if any of those things are effective, it's because we belong to the living God. You know the words of Jesus. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is who bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what, friends? Nothing. Because he is our source of power. And this is so key to understand. This is what sets us apart as believers who submit to the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. Because dead and useless idols, which were replete in Ephesian culture and are replete in American culture, those dead and useless idols can never empower you to be forgiving to another person. They can never empower you, men, to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. They can never empower you to go from impurity to purity, to actually pursue holiness in your life. They can never empower you to love the local church. They can never empower you to stand on truth, to do things that make no sense, humanly speaking, like being patient with one another, to assume the best, to overlook offenses, to be generous and kind and to realize our resources are not ours. I think you get my point here with all of this. The living God empowers the church of the living God to be a living display of his glory. That's the picture he wants him to see here. Third one is this, is you are the pillar in the foundation of the truth. Look at the last part of this verse. I'll read verse 15 again just for the sake of context. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Let's be careful here. Let's put Timothy's glasses on. Let's take, in a figurative way, our American glasses off, and let's put Timothy's first century glasses on. He pastored in a city, again, full of idolatry, but had this huge structure of worship, a temple to the false goddess Diana. An impressive piece of architecture with pillars all around it. And people would come, those who had enough wealth, would come from all over the world to come and worship at that false pagan temple. And pillars were a thing of beauty. They meant wealth. They meant strength. And he tells Timothy this, look, you as the church, you're the true pillar. You're the pillar of the living God. And he says here, as Paul wanted Timothy to understand this, he wanted Timothy to see the church as a pillar and a foundation of the truth of the gospel. And we would be a people. And may God help us to do this. To be a people that when they look at us, just as they looked at the structure that was the pagan temple to the goddess Diana, that they would look at that because it was so impressive. Such an impressive piece of architecture, they would linger and look at that thing because it just caught your attention. Friends, may our lives do that with the lost world. That they look at us and they linger as they look at us because we are so incredibly different, because our hearts have been transformed. Then he uses this word buttress. Some translations, the New American Standard uses the word support, the Christian Standard Bible uses the word foundation. It can also mean seat, which means a place of authority. Mount Pleasant, Iowa is the county seat of Henry County, so it's a place of authority. So what he wants to get across here is you're not just a family, but you're also a place of authority, a place that has authoritative truth. So understand this. Friends, your testimony, your life, the way you live, your marriage, your church's testimony, the way you talk, everywhere you go, it's literally a pillar that holds up that truth. I like what John Stott writes. Just as pillars held up that massive roof, so the church holds the truth aloft, so that it is seen and admired by the world. The church's function is to display that truth. And just as Timothy lived in a day and age that had a ton of false teachers, we do too. And just as your wedding ring holds forth the prongs that show the beauty of a diamond, this is what we do with the beauty of the gospel. When our hearts are first transformed, and then that translates into a life that is then transformed. And this, friends, is so important to understand. As much doctrine as you know, doctrine is more important for your heart than it is for your head. And one of the longest journeys you're ever going to have in life is the journey from your heart to your head. How is what I believe in my heart going to transform my life? Truth is so important, and it's so important that we remain a doctrinally pure association. Why is that? There's a lot of reasons for that, but primarily this. Nothing gives hope like truth. Nothing transforms hearts like truth. And nothing can give eternal hope like truth can. So brothers, pastors, as you stand and preach the word, and as people come to you with problems and it seems so overwhelming, isn't it a great comfort to know that when they come and they share these burdens with you, that you have the truth that can transform hearts? That we feel inadequate, just as Paul said, who is sufficient for these things? 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. But we're not sufficient for these things, but God's truth is. And this truth stands. And here's a fourth picture he wants them to see. And that's here, you're a revealer of a mystery. Look at verse 16 with me, if you would. Such a rich doctrinal verse. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Again, I'm not going to belabor the point. This has already been explained, especially last night, the whole word mystery. And again, just think of how the same biblical author used that same word in different passages. And it simply means this: something that was not revealed before but is revealed now. Something that was hidden in times past. So how does our confession of faith translate into our lives? How does it set us apart from the rest of the world? Let me put it this way to kind of make it easy for us to understand. If you were asked, why do you love your wife so much? How would you answer that? If you were asked, why have you been faithful to your spouse all of these years? Friend, how would you answer that? If you were asked by somebody, why is it that you read an ancient text and you believe this text with all of your heart, and you go to church several times a week to hear this text proclaimed, and you believe it's true, and you believe it's authoritative, and you believe it's inerrant, and you believe it's sufficient, and you want to be in this book every single day, why? How would you answer that question? How would you answer the question, why do you go to church so much? Why don't you use foul language? Why are you so calm when everyone else worries? Why can you look at the ups and downs of the stock market and not bite your nails and think, what am I going to do tomorrow? Where am I going to spend eternity? What's going to happen to all of my hope and all of my dreams? Why is that? Take a look at the text again. And Paul points to what most believe is an early church hymn that highlights six statements about Christ and what he accomplishes. And I want to tie this in with what he says in this verse. Let's look at a few things that he says here. First one is this: he was manifested in the flesh. Jesus, we know, born into this world with a human body. Literally human, with the exception of one thing: no sin. Truly man, truly God. He was vindicated by the Spirit. Jesus did miracles that only deity could do. And one of the reasons why this association of churches started was because liberals within a major denomination began to deny the supernatural aspects of the Bible. Friends, I hope you praise God as we gather together as an association of churches. I've never met a regular Baptist pastor who has ever come to me and said, you know, Mike, I'm just not sure I believe in the Bible. You know, Mike, I'm just not sure I believe Jesus really rose again from the dead. But friends, 100 years ago, that was a real big debate in a lot of your major denominations that we came out of. And Jesus did miracles that only God could do. The climax of those miracles was Jesus rising again from the dead. Then the other phrase, seen by angels, it was angels who were at the empty tomb who said, "He is not here." He's what, friends? He's risen. Proclaimed among the nations, which I would take here as a fulfillment of the Great Commission. Believed on in the world. What is the central message, the central focus of the gospel that we take to the far reaches of the world, to the nations of the world? It is Christ. It is Christ crucified, buried, risen again. And that the only hope we have is to believe in him. That's the message that changed my life as a 17-year-old boy, and that's the message that will change your neighbors' lives, that will change your coworkers' lives, that will change your unsafe family members' lives. It's Christ crucified, buried, risen again from the dead. And then he's taken up into glory. This is an interesting word here. Same word used in Acts chapter 1, referring to the ascension of Jesus. And Jesus now is at a place of glory, a place of power. And in a truth that we can't quite wrap our brains around, he's interceding for his church right now. And one day, Jesus will return for his bride. He'll return for his church. Just to be honest here, full disclosure, I've been kind of praying all week that would happen this week, but it hasn't happened. But it's going to happen. And then we find this message here. Notice what he ties it in here. Look again at the beginning of verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. What makes people godly? Why are you the way you are? Why are you changed? Why are you different? Friends, it has nothing to do with anything we can brag about. It has nothing to do with my willpower. It has nothing to do with the fact that I grew up in a certain home or I have a certain background. It has nothing to do with that. It points to the truth of this verse. Manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Friends, we may not all have the same methodologies, and we may not all have the same philosophies, but here's what we do have. We all have the same doxology, and that is praise to Christ, and that is praise to the crucified and resurrected Savior, and an ardent, dogmatic commitment to that doctrine, a belief that if lives are going to be changed, it's going to be changed by the Word of God, and the mystery of godliness is possible because of the powerful truths of this verse. There's several examples of how I've seen this fleshed out in my life. Lots of examples, but I want to highlight a couple. I want to commend John and Daria, great friends of ours, and thank you for your help over the last few months in making this transition, possible transition, as smooth as possible. But if I could highlight one aspect in the years I've known John and Derry is this. John models well what a godly husband should be. And I know of nobody more qualified to write a book on Love That Spouse more than John Greening. And I remember, this is not super profound here, but it had a big impact on my life. Right after the national conference last year, my wife had surgery. I was caring for her for several weeks, and John would text me quite a bit and ask how Christina was doing. And I remember a text that John sent to me. I knew this truth, and I, you know, figured I was applying this truth in my life, but I needed to be reminded of this truth. Simply said this, "Mike, a good pastor is a good husband. A good pastor is a good husband." Men, if we're going to serve our wives well and love them well, it goes back to the truth that's right here. Our hearts have been transformed by the truth of the gospel, and that changes how we treat our spouse. It changes how we treat one another. And I think back to an elder statesman, an elder saint of God, as a very young man,
who had an incredible impact on my life. This was a godly man by the name of Don Braun. How many of you know that name? I had no idea who he was. I knew his name, but I didn't know the impact he had in our association at the time. Going to Harvest Baptist Church years ago in Oswego, Don would walk up to me every Sunday, and he had this nice, I have a firm handshake, so when a guy has a firmer handshake than me, I'm kind of like, what's going on here? This guy, like, he would really shake my hand, grab my arm, look me in the eye, and he'd say, Mike, I'm praying for you. Every week he'd say that, I'm praying for you. The only thing I knew about Don Braun, he was just a faithful man. His wife had just been taken home to be with the Lord and faithfully served and teaching an ABF class. It wasn't until I got to Iowa, and I was preaching at Faith Baptist Bible College, and Christina and I are walking across the campus, and I see a building named after Don Braun. I'm like, wow, is this the same Don Braun? So I go and look at a picture. Hey, that's Don Braun. Then I preach at Iowa Regular Baptist Camp, and there's Don's picture. So I call him up. I said, hey, Don, I'm in Iowa now, and I never knew your history here. He goes, yeah, you know, I served as the camp director, as the state rep. And then he said, what church are you at, Mike? I said, I'm at Calvary Baptist Church in Mount Pleasant, Iowa. And he said, ah, yes, I remember that church. Remember it well. I went there in the early 60s, back when it was just a handful of people. And they wanted to close the doors. And he said, you know, Mike, I encouraged them, don't do that. Keep plugging away. And I did a lot of pulpit supply there, and God eventually worked and raised up a great church. He said, when I went there in the early 60s, it was 12 or 15 people. And I said, hey, Don, you know what? On any given Sunday when I'm preaching, there's usually 12 or 15 people in the bathrooms. You know, that's usually what's going on. You know, the sermons are that bad. But he said, and really what that was, you know why I didn't know much about Don in his past positions? He never talked about himself. He pointed the glory to Christ. It was all about the glory of Christ. What makes people godly? What makes a faithful man a faithful husband and models a good marriage, a godly marriage? What makes a faithful servant of God? And this is what I admire about some of our elder saints who are here who finish well. What makes them that way? It's the truth of this verse. Great is the mystery of godliness. And it's no coincidence, and it's not random, that the flow of the text goes to this. Pastoral qualifications, deacon qualifications, how we should picture the church, and then it talks about godliness, which is another subject that will be dealt with, a drum that will be beat again in chapter 6. Friends, that's no coincidence. God is not random. God is meticulous. And his word is very meticulous, and it's planned, and it's intentional. What makes people godly? Great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. One author writes this: this phrase, the mystery of godliness, forms a connection between the appearance of Christ, which the hymn celebrates, and Christian living. The mystery is the essence of godliness. And here we have a picture of the church emphasizing godliness. If we're going to have effective churches, we must be godly leaders. We must be godly men. So this doctrine that we know to be true. Friends, it's got to infiltrate every last detail of our hearts. It's got to get down to the very core of who we are. And this is why a proper understanding of the church, a proper understanding of who Christ is, it humbles us, as Duke talked about yesterday. It breaks us of any pride that we have. No boasting. The only boasting must be in Christ. It also unites us in our doctrine.
what we teach, what we believe about Christ, this is our joy. This is our purpose. It doesn't point to us. It points to the glory of Christ. It changes the way we live, the way we talk, the way we approach ministry, the way we give hope, even to hurting people, which we do Sunday after Sunday. And when we stand before these precious sheep, and as Paul reminded the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, the church for whom Jesus shed his blood for, as we stand before these precious sheep, friends, no matter the size of your church, the influence of your church, the status of your influence, understand this today. Your church is a pillar and foundation of the truth. It is the church of the living God. I happen to pastor a church that has a nice building, has some good programs, but that will not change people's hearts. More than that, the godliness of God's people shows the picture of who Jesus really is to a world in darkness. And just as Jesus reveals who the Father is, the church reveals to the world how glorious Jesus is, how glorious our Savior is. And this is why we desire, as an association, to make disciples through healthy local churches. If I didn't believe the local church was the hope of the world, I would do something else. One of the reasons we love this association so much is because it is not an association just of people, but of local churches. And may God help us. May God help us to be a part, as we are a part of God's program for this age, to be faithful with that. Would you pray with me, please? Let's bow for prayer and let's ask for God's help in transforming our hearts with the truth we just heard. Father, we are humbled to be your children. Father, we're humbled to be able to call you our Father by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Now take your word, we ask, plant it deep into our hearts and grow us and change us to be less like ourselves and more conformed into the image of your Son. Father, we need great discernment. We need wisdom. And your word is so clear. If we lack wisdom, we must ask of you. So we do that now. Give us wisdom, we pray, as an association of churches. May we rally around the truth of your word. And may Jesus Christ be praised today with what you've entrusted to us. And we ask this in his precious name. And all God's people said together, amen.